Well, I would encourage you to take back your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this evening. And let's pray as we come to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you save us by grace alone. You save us through your Word. And so we pray as we come to your Word now, we might see the saving power of your Gospel. We might marvel at the reign and kingship of Christ. And we might see that the kingdoms of this world have nothing to offer us. We pray that you would show us all of these things tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you weren't here last week, this is the catch-up. We're living in 600 BC. Daniel finished his exams. He didn't get to choose his subjects like some of you do. He was dragged from his home in Judah, and he was forced to study a foreign language, and he was trained for civil service. Daniel and his friends were determined to stay true to God. They didn't eat the king's food, and they flourished. If you remember, if you were here, they emerged with a first and a reputation to match. All was well. Only this is the real world, and it often doesn't stay that way for long. Now, all of that was last week. What about this week? What are we in for? Well, they say, don't they, that we have dreams every night, and most of them are forgotten. I don't know what the last dream was that you can remember, or one that bothered you. As a child, I used to get a dream that was just stuck on repeat of small bombs going off, and then one big great bomb would sort of bang, and then I'd wake up shivering and in a sweat every month for like a year. And my name's Daniel, so I wonder what that meant, you know, prophet and all that. I don't know if you've ever had a nightmare like that, because we're going to discover Nebuchadnezzar's dream was going to be a nightmare for everyone. It's a dream that touches a nerve, and it throws us into the plans and purposes of God and how history is going to unfold according to God's sovereign plans and purposes. Just so we know where we're going tonight, we're going to enjoy the story together. It's a riveting read, and so no points. I think that would ruin it. We're going to just enjoy the story, and then we're going to conclude with a few lessons at the end. And so there we go. That's the format. Quite simple. Don't forget the big picture. God rules. Do you remember? God rules. He's building his forever kingdom, and he equips us for life in exile. And as the story continues to unfold, we're going to follow Nebuchadnezzar on his journey of faith. He slowly begins to realize that he's actually just a very small man in a big fancy palace, and that true power and authority and wisdom are found in God alone. That's the big picture. Let's jump into the story together. Verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. I think it's fair to feel a little bit sorry for him. A bad night's sleep isn't fun for anyone. Why the bad dream? Well, maybe he had too much cheese before bed. I don't think that's the answer. It's because the Lord wants to reveal a secret about the future. You see, we try and explain dreams away with scientific naturalism today, don't we? But for the ancients, a dream was incredibly important. It had theological weight. It meant sort of a contact point between heaven and earth. It was a message from the gods. And in this case, it was a message from the Lord, Yahweh. And Nebuchadnezzar, well, he's panicky as he rolls out of bed in his jammies. He's a formidable foe to his military rivals, but he's still a mortal man. And he can't escape the fear of the unknown, and he wants to know what this dream is all about. And so take a look, he comes up with a plan. Verse 2, he commands the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. And the point is to interpret the dream. Yeah, this group of people, they represent the wisdom of Babylon. Yeah, this is the wisdom of the world. Everything that the world has to offer when it comes to dreams, interpretation, wisdom, knowledge, all of that stuff. You don't get better than these guys. And I love what they say in verse 4. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we'll show you the interpretation. I love this detail because it's a lovely little irony. They say live forever, and yet the dream will reveal that the king's going to end up as a footnote in history. His kingdom will be replaced with another. Live forever. Well, no, he won't. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you tell me the dream and then give the interpretation. If you don't, you're meat, but if you're successful, then I'll lavish you with rich rewards. It's completely absurd, isn't it? Completely absurd. The wise men are trained to hear dreams and then go to their special magic spell books and find the correct interpretation. But to also tell the dream as well? Maybe Nebuchadnezzar doesn't believe the magician's integrity. They'll just tell him something that he wants to hear. Maybe that's what he's thinking. As the narrative plays out, he becomes more aggressive and irrational. The wise men more desperate and the threats more horrific. It really is a thrilling encounter. Verse 7, they try again. Perhaps they're saying to each other, look, magicians, you got anything? Nope, not over here. What about you, enchanters? Nothing. Wizards? Nope, we got nothing. And so they say, verse 7, no, just tell us the dream and we'll give the interpretation. Give us a clue, is the point. Well, let's remember that Nebuchadnezzar has woken up on the wrong side of bed. And so his knickers are in a twist, and he's in a foul mood. And so he says, no, you're trying to gain time, you're lies, and you're corrupt. Tell me the dream, and I shall know you can show me the interpretation. I love their response. Look at verse 10. There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. That's a ridiculous understatement. And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. The wisdom of the world left exposed. See, the wise men, they're acknowledging human limitations. And the pagan gods are revealed to be useless. Yes, they might know a thing or two, but they don't bother themselves with human affairs, apparently. They don't dwell with humanity, and they certainly haven't revealed anything to the magicians. And so Nebuchadnezzar calms down, realizes his mistake, and says, you're right. Verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. He just flies off the handle now. And now the death penalty is flying in the direction of Daniel and his three friends. This is terrible news. Look at what we discover in verse 15. So the decree of death goes out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Pretty terrible news. Dangerous times. Nebuchadnezzar is volatile and insecure. He's ready to punish anyone who fails to do what he wants. He's like an entitled child at Christmas, isn't he? And we'll discover a similar response next week with the fiery furnace as well. And what's being exposed is the emptiness of the kingdoms of this world. Now, they look amazing. On the outside, they're made of metal. But in reality, they're made of candy floss. Now, I want you to put yourself in Daniel's shoes just for a moment. Could you imagine being on the receiving end of this decree of death? I think along with Ecclesiastes, Daniel must be thinking, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, it seemed to Daniel that he was spared from the Holocaust of Judah's destruction, miraculously preserved in the court of the king, only to be condemned now to death with the other magicians? All because the king had a restless night and a fit of unreasonableness. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And yet Daniel doesn't panic, does he? See, in spite of his circumstances, he remains calm and composed. A direct contrast to the king and the enchanters. See, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and fury wasn't a meaningless tragedy. It's an opportunity for God to display his perfect power. And so, verse 14, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now, we're not sure why Daniel was granted favor before the king. Remember last week, it could be that the king remembers Daniel passing the training with flying colors. Could be that. Whatever the reason, Daniel gets the time that he's after. And Daniel goes back to his friends. While I would have called a meeting and tried to put together a plan of action to escape, Daniel prays. It's there in verse 18. Daniel urges them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so they won't be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. See, if we want wisdom, if you want courage, then you have to learn to pray. It's interesting that God doesn't get a mention in the chapter until Daniel appears. And Daniel prays to God. Look at verse 19. The mystery is revealed to Daniel in a vision. And I know what I'd be doing. I'd be rushing back to the king to get this death sentence reversed. But notice he doesn't do that. He's far more composed of a person than I am. He offers up this amazing prayer of praise. Have a read from verse 20. Daniel prays, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Yahweh, God, gives wisdom to the wise. That's what makes wise people wise, isn't it? See, to understand life, I don't need to rush to the academic, or to the powerful as if they can deliver, or to the mage as if he has special knowledge. I need God's revelation. And you need to be humble for that. You see, the Lord controls world events. And the future doesn't rest in the hands of the Babylonian deities. The Lord God raises up kings and then disposes of them according to his sovereign and good pleasure. This is the God whom we worship. And this is a very important point for God's exiled people to remember. All power and wisdom belong to the Lord. You see, in Babylon, God's people were surrounded by alternative religions that claimed to offer access to hidden mysteries. Daniel chapter 2 exposes the absolute emptiness of that claim. There's only one God who reveals the future. And I think it's a lesson that we need to remember in our own day, isn't it? We're surrounded by the power and wisdom of this world. Sometimes it takes religious shape and promises us enlightenment through New Age practices. Other times it appears in secular clothes. The wisdom of the world looks impressive, yet at its root, it's an empty sham. True wisdom is in the fear of the Lord. And it comes to us in God's word. See, if we want to live wisely in the 21st century, we need to be rooted in Scripture. And yet we must recognize, living wisely would not have saved Daniel. After the death penalty was decreed, nothing but a divine intervention could deliver Daniel from death. See, if God remained distant, then Daniel is dead. The show's over. But of course, God didn't stay back. Time and again in Scripture, he comes and rescues his people. And it's here where we're pointed forward to Christ. Remember the claim of the enchanters in verse 11. The gods don't dwell with flesh. Well, actually, as a matter of fact, they do. In Christ, God came to live among men. In him we gazed at the glory of the one true God. And as he lived on earth, he walked in heavenly wisdom in perfect obedience to God's word. And just like Daniel, Jesus modeled an entire life of thanksgiving, didn't he? At the Last Supper, Jesus gave, you know, we did the Last Supper this morning. At the Last Supper, Jesus gave thanks for the bread, symbolizing his broken body. He gives thanks for the most unjust and agonizing trial that anyone's ever faced. But don't misunderstand. See, when Jesus gives thanks for the cross, it's not because he minimized the cost. Now in the garden, he's broken in horror at what he must face. Yet Jesus gives thanks because he knows it's not a meaningless trial. He knows that through the cross, God would display his perfect wisdom to rescue people for all eternity. And while Daniel's prayers of deliverance were answered, Jesus was not heard when he cried out in agony. And the reason his prayer on the cross wasn't answered was simple. It was so that we might be delivered in our hour of need and receive mercy from the divine King. Daniel was rescued by grace alone, not because he was a great guy. And we're rescued by grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so along with Daniel, we can join in his prayer, can't we? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. And so Daniel goes back to Arioch, verse 24, and he says, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me into the king, and I'll show the king the interpretation." It's a lovely touch, isn't it? Don't destroy me, don't destroy them. Abraham's seed beginning to bring blessing to the nations. Daniel's concerned about the welfare of others. And through him, the pagans are delivered from death. It is a lovely gospel thread here in the Bible. Notice that Arioch claims credit, verse 25. Look at what he says to the king. He says, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." That's a lie, isn't it? It's not true. He didn't find. And so the king turns to Daniel and says, "Are you able to tell me?" And I don't know if you're the same as me. I'm just going to be honest here. I think I'd be tempted to say, "Well, it was a tough one, Your Majesty. I was working really hard on this one, but I've cracked it." Are you able to tell me? Verse 27, Daniel says, "Of course not. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known." What a shock to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar lives in a bubble, in a safety net of how he thinks the world works. But there's a God in heaven. See, five times in this chapter, God is described that way, the God of heaven. Isn't that interesting? There's a God in heaven who can disturb and disrupt and reveal. And Daniel says he has the interpretation. Daniel makes it even clearer, verse 30. He says, "This mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than the living, but so that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Crystal clear, isn't it? This isn't about the brilliance of Daniel. It's not because he's great and has all the answers. No, it's because the Lord's merciful. And God wants to show Nebuchadnezzar the future. And I think it's reasonable to guess here that that's because Nebuchadnezzar needs to realize that he's not God, but the Lord is. See, if Nebuchadnezzar will encounter the Lord, it'll come through something miraculous like this. And I think that there's a good clue that this actually is the purpose. Stay with me, it's a tad technical, just for a couple of minutes. Chapters 2 and 7 are very similar. The four-part statue is going to correspond to the four beasts. And the rock cut out without human hands corresponds to the Son of Man, who's crowned in an everlasting kingdom. And so that's sort of one way that we can see these two things are similar. But also, this is really the main point, they begin and end the book in Aramaic. Aramaic is an old language, and it was the court language of Babylon. And so the use of Aramaic here indicates this is of universal significance. It's a message not just to the Jewish people, but to actually all of the peoples of the world. And so the intentions of chapters 2 to 7 is to drive a sharp point into the heart of Babylon itself, not just Israel. God reigns. The Lord reigns. The future is in his hands. Even if you're a pagan, come to him in repentance and faith. And we're going to see together how Nebuchadnezzar's story is going to play into how this all plays out. Well, I don't know about you, but the story has kept us in deliberate suspense. Only now are we told Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it's a dream of a statue, verse 31. It's frightening and or inspiring. Colossal statues of the gods were common in the ancient world. Let's have a look together, verse 32. Here's the statue. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Just so you know what's going on here. Gold and silver stands for wealth. Bronze and iron stands for power. And the mixture of iron and clay suggests a fatal weakness. It's sort of like a chink in the armor of the statue. Well, as the dream continues, we're introduced to a rock, verse 34. Daniel says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and gold all together were broken, smashed in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind just carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Pretty amazing stuff. And you can understand why Nebuchadnezzar's a bit frightened and confused. Well, Daniel gives the interpretation. And notice how respectful he is. Verse 36, he says, this was the dream. Now we'll tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the knowledge, the power, the might, the glory, and into whose hand he's given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over all of them, you are the head of gold. Daniel's so wise, isn't he, in the way that he speaks all the time. I wonder if you can see glimpses of Adam in Nebuchadnezzar. Did you notice that? Nebuchadnezzar rules over pretty much the whole creation, over all people and all animals. There's something Adamic about this. In other words, Daniel's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you are a world ruler. But only because God gave it to you. And it will not last. Verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. That after you is really important, isn't it? And then a third and then a fourth. And like iron that crushes, it will break and crush all of these. Now, plenty of people try and identify the four kingdoms. A lot of ink has been spilt on this. I'm going to save you from all of that. I think the best guess is this. The gold represents Babylon, silver, Medo-Persia, the bronze, Greece, and the iron, Rome. I think that's probably right, but we're not sure, and frankly, it doesn't really matter. God anticipates great kingdoms hundreds of years ahead of time. It is a remarkable prediction, but most important here is the rock. At the time of these kingdoms, verse 44, God's forever kingdom is set up. And it's a kingdom that will crush all the kingdoms of the world and bring them to an end. And it will fill the world. Verse 45, the dream is certain, the interpretation sure. Well, imagine being on the receiving end of that one. How do you respond? How does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. All of this language here of incense, offering, homage, worship, it actually comes up 11 times in the next chapter, and it's about worshipping a golden image. Should it shock us that Nebuchadnezzar worships Daniel? Of course not. He's a card-carrying pagan. This is what we should expect. But look at what he says, verse 47. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. A staggering claim from the lips of a pagan king. Doesn't last long because of where we're about to go in chapter 3 next week. But for now, we've got to admit, it's pretty impressive. And look at what he does, verse 48. The king gave Daniel high honors and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and a chief prefect over all the wise men. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel remained at the king's court. We're going to discover that, I'm not the first to say this, that the book of Daniel contains many resurrection stories, and this is one of them. Daniel began the day on the receiving end of the death penalty. He's rescued by God and now exalted as ruler over Babylon. I wonder if you can hear echoes of another story, death, resurrection, exaltation. We're going to see it again in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 6, and throughout the whole book. Death, resurrection, exaltation. But let's turn to the three lessons now. What is God revealing to us in Daniel chapter 2? Three lessons. Firstly, pagan religion is futile. Lesson number one. Pagan religion is futile. Turn back to the opening verses. Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream, and his plan is to summon all the religious professionals, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, and they need to come up with the interpretation and then provide the right hocus-pocus to reverse the threat. But verses 10 and 11 led us into the heart of pagan worship. We can't pull it off. Daniel is literally saying to you, can you figure this out yet? Can you see? Paganism is nothing but an empty sham. See, exiled Israel don't need to be worried and put out by the impressiveness of magicians and enchanters. And the same is exactly true today. Brooke and I sometimes like to sit down at the end of the day and watch a TV show called The Traitors. Some of you watch it, some of you know. It's a game show. It's good fun. It's not going to sound fun how I explain it, but it's a game show of trying to manipulate and maneuver your way to the prize money at the end. And there's a few traitors who knock people out of the game each night, and then every day there's a round table where people try to banish the traitors. And what makes it fun is nobody knows who the traitors are, apart from the traitors. And so it's a game based on, you know, intuition, and people just get it so horribly wrong. It's really fun. And on the Australian version, which is rubbish, don't watch it, there was a clairvoyant who, it was great, openly claimed at the beginning that she contacts the spirit realm, and she even said, you know, she can read any situation and people and everything. You know, she just has open access to any bit of information that she wants, right? And so I remember sitting down thinking, all right, cool, this is great. This is the perfect time to test this claim. And it was just great to watch her get it all horribly wrong. Because, you know, seriously, this is the perfect time to show you the real deal, isn't it? And her claims were candy floss. I remember she was adamant about a certain person that was a traitor, and she was wrong. And so, friends, pagan religion is a sham. And Daniel wants us to see that more than just that, though, that God alone reveals mysteries. God alone discloses the muck and climax of history. If you want to know the future, don't become a clairvoyant. Become a follower of Jesus. Don't mishear me. That doesn't mean he'll open up every single future mystery to you. That is not biblical Christianity. But it does mean that the big story is already mapped out, isn't it? And that is available to you for free. And the same God who predicted Persia, Greece, and Rome predicted that Jesus would come back again, that sin would be destroyed, and that a new world is on the horizon. And you today can walk into the future with a God like that, can't you? A God who shows you that history is going towards his unshakable kingdom, and who assures you that though you live with uncertainties, you follow a God who knows what's in the darkness, according to Daniel. You can keep going with hope and without fear. See, we can trust this God, can't we? Why? Well, because his track record is pretty immaculate. We only need to turn the clock back 2,000 years and we discover God's faithfulness to come through on his words. Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, didn't he? Things impossible to predict unless you know the future. God stayed true to his word, and so we can trust him with the future today. So that's the first lesson. Pagan religion is futile. The second lesson is human power is fragile. Human power is fragile. We discover this most clearly with the first and the fourth kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is the first. He rules over Babylon. But Daniel's at great pains to remind us it's a received kingdom. In other words, the only reason you're on the throne is because the God of heaven put you there. And then with the fourth kingdom, well, what a base for the others to rest upon. Iron mingled with clay. Daniel wants us to grasp that Nebuchadnezzar's days are numbered. And how ought Nebuchadnezzar to respond? Bowing down in humility, repentance and faith. How does he respond? Well, sort of with a vague affirmation that Daniel's God is king. More on that next week and the weeks after. Oh, what about Israel? Well, they need to realize that God's kingdom won't come in a flurry. It won't come as soon as Babylon passes from the political scene. It'll be a long, historical and painful road before the kingdom comes. They need to remember that. And then what about us? How ought we to live? Daniel shows us the way, doesn't he? He's promoted as ruler over Babylon, and so we serve where we've been placed within the fading kingdoms of this world. We serve faithfully as we wait for God's kingdom to be like the mountain that fills the earth. And it also speaks to our fears. It says that don't be impressed with human political power, no matter how ironish it appears. It's actually all fleeting. It's true, isn't it? The world sparkles and attracts. But friends, it's just a show. Who would have thought that the great Roman Empire would ever be destroyed? Who could imagine that postmodern Western civilization could come crashing down? It looks it doesn't really look impenetrable anymore, does it? I think the cracks are really obvious. But wherever we find ourselves, Daniel wants you to know that the kingdoms of this world are clay. They don't last. They can't last. And so we can take heart. This world does not need to frighten us. And then the final lesson. God's kingdom is forever. God's kingdom is forever. You see, the picture of these changing and failing kingdoms stand in stark contrast, don't they, to what replaces them. Did you notice that? The kingdom of God enters the chaos and hopelessness of human history and breathes fresh hope to humanity. The final word of history won't conclude with a new and improved statue of man. Rather, it lies in something radical that God will do. A rock that's not hewn by human hands will strike and demolish all the kingdoms of the world. And oh, how instructive that is for us. See, whether our present context is a hostile dictatorship or a benevolent democracy, one day the glory and the power of this kingdom will come to an end. But God's kingdom will remain. And so here's the question. What kingdom are we prioritizing as God's people? Are we pouring ourselves into the pursuit of the glory of the world's kingdom, a kingdom that will topple? Or are we pouring ourselves into the only kingdom that will last? See, fixing our eyes on God's kingdom is the only sane thing to do. Because the final chapter of history, friends, has already been written. And it will come to pass. That's something that we need to remember when things are going badly. See, when our earthly hopes are dashed and shaken, we need to remember, don't we, that this world's not ultimate in the end. When we face sickness, isolation of death, we need to remember that there's a kingdom that lasts beyond the grave. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of Christ. And yet we need this truth just as much when things are going well. It's not just a truth for Israel, it's also a truth for Nebuchadnezzar. And so when we feel like heads of gold, when the world showers us, and in its favour, we need to remember there will be an after this. There will come a day when our little triumphs will lie in the dust and will stand before the Maker of all. When that day comes, what will count will not be our standing in the statue, but our standing on the rock. And this rock is Jesus. See, Jesus entered the exile of the world. He came to bear our sin. In Luke 20, Jesus tells a parable of a son who the tenants reject. And then he says this: the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. What makes this more amazing is Jesus will establish the kingdom through his rejection by the Jews. See, the son of the vineyard owner will accomplish the mission by dying. And so the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. They advance by power and conquest and glory and strength. The kingdom of God advances through suffering and death. And by death, Jesus brings life to all who come to him. That means you today. See, if you know Jesus, you're standing on the rock. You're part of something way bigger than the world, something even bigger than your sin. In Christ, you're loved and chosen, redeemed and rescued on the side of his forever kingdom. See, for Daniel, this is a future event, isn't it? Something he could look forward to in the midst of the messiness of life. For us, the coming of the rock is past and future. Jesus came into the world to establish the kingdom, and he promises to return to finish the work he started. And so we look with hope and expectation that one day all the pain and hurt and death and chaos will be over, and the kingdom of the world will be the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Well, as we conclude, in the 4th century, The Christian-hating Emperor Julian was mortally wounded in battle. When Julian's expedition was in progress, one of Julian's followers asked a Christian in Antioch what the carpenter's son was doing. And the Christian replied by saying, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is making a coffin for the emperor." And within days, news came of Julian's death. Friends, this is where Daniel 2 leaves us. Jesus has a coffin for every emperor and empire. The only true security is found in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. Let's pray.